right, well, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 7. This whole chapter kind of goes together, so I basically just took off a chunk as much as we could take off today, and so we're just going to go through 1 through 11 today. And as you're turning there, I want you to think about that when Jesus Christ came into the world, and then after his rising up from the dead and ascending into heaven, that really changed everything for God's people. At that time, in a fresh new way, the people of God yearned for the coming of the kingdom. Jesus had told them that he was returning soon to take them to their true home. He was preparing that home for them. It would be a glorious home, a true home. Life in this world was very short. For me, 29 years left. It's passing away. I hope when I get to that 29 years, they're going to extend it for another few years after that. But Jesus coming into the world and his words to them actually affected them. Not everybody was affected in the same way, but everyone was affected in some way. And I think that as a whole, our struggle is different from the Corinthians. Now, it's not entirely different, but it's like we're looking at this issue from the opposite end of the perspective, okay? They were close to the ascension of Jesus, okay? They believed he was coming soon, and they were wrestling with how do I go on living in this world when the kingdom is so close, okay? We, on the other hand, have been waiting for 2,000 years. And so for us, it's actually more of a struggle to think about that world. We have grown accustomed to living in this world and not as much pondering how quickly and how soon that world will come. But we both have the same tension to deal with. How do we live now in our present bodies in light of the glorious truth that even right now in our soul we belong to the new creation? So you, in your inmost being, are already in the new kingdom. That's the way the gospel talks to us. Your body walks around in this world, and you're supposed to glorify God in your present life, but you really belong to the new creation. That's the wording, okay? Theologians call this the already and the not yet. You're not really of this world, okay? You are of another world. You're just in this world, okay? That's the terminology. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 11 together, and we'll talk about how the kingdom and marriage is worked out by the Apostle Paul. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, and I believe that they were writing these matters trying to figure out how do we live in this present world when we know we're part of the new creation. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Notice that's in quotation marks. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise, the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else become reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. May God bless the reading of his holy word. You have to understand that when Jesus lived on the earth, he actually taught that marriage will not exist in the kingdom of God. That's a foundation, okay? Marriage as an institution will cease to exist. And I get lots of questions about this as a pastor, so it seems like a frequent one that comes up. Will I know my spouse in heaven? You know, that kind of question. And the answer I give is very simple. The Bible does teach that the degree of oneness with any other believer that you have in this world will continue into eternity. So I will know John Avery. And this, to the degree that we have a relationship, there's a closeness there. That continues on. So in a marriage, hopefully, that is the closest of any human relationship you have. So even though the formality of the institution of marriage, nor the sexual part of the relationship, nor the exclusivity of the marriage will exist, the fellowship, the intimacy of the two believers will continue on into eternity. So that's just a kind of a side note. But you have to understand that these words that Jesus is saying that there's no marriage in the kingdom of heaven would have been hard for them to grapple with as well. You can see how it would have caused members of the church to question marriage and to question sex within marriage in this life, right? If you're close to the end and the end is not going to have this, well, maybe we should just do away with it right now, right? I mean, that's kind of the logic that's going on here. None of you wrestled with that this morning as you came to church, right? Because we're on the other end. We're struggling to figure out what it's like out there. They were so immersed in, oh, we're almost there, that they were struggling to know how do we live today, okay? Now, some of the Corinthians were promoting total abstinence, even within marriage, okay? Others had a low view of marriage at all, okay? And we know from last week, some thought, have sex all you want. I mean, there's all these different factions. He's dealing with them all, okay? These are not just views that Corinth had. Paul, in his letter to Timothy later on, talks about the same thing, that there are some people who have worked their way into the church that actually forbid marriage. You see that in 1 Timothy 4. And he's saying, no, that's bad. Not good. Okay, so in verse 1, you have this quotation, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, the first question we have to ask is whether or not Paul is giving that to us as a truth upon which he will build, or whether it's actually a part of the untruth that they were writing about in his letter that he's trying to correct. You understand that, okay? So, if it is the first, okay, if it actually is like Paul's initial statement, it's a good thing, then it's similar to what he did in the last chapter when he said, all things are lawful for me. And he kind of corrects the misunderstandings of it, but the position itself is true. It's just been misapplied. And if you take that perspective, you have to have good there as a positive statement, but not a command for all people everywhere. Okay, that's the way you have to take it. It might be like this. It is okay if you don't want to have sex, maybe even preferred. That'd be the way you would take it. Okay. Although, in my studying this, I went back and forth trying to understand this in my mind, and I... acknowledge that it's not exactly clear. I'm pretty confident that I would not take it that way. I actually think that this statement is a statement that the Corinthians were presenting to him of which he is going to oppose. Okay, that's the way I'm going to take this. Those of you who want to study it for yourselves, you can have a nice, good conversation afterwards. Now, I am going to make the belief that this is Paul's arguing against this statement, except for one specific situation. If you have the gift of celibacy, so that's the way I'm going to take that. Paul has one faction at Corinth who thinks that it's no big deal for a member to engage in sexual relations with a pagan temple prostitute, but there's also another faction who looks at that loose faction and says that we should never use our bodies for sexual activity. That's what he's dealing with. It's good to not have touch a woman, okay? Have sex with a woman. I would also say that they probably are not simply asking Paul about this. They probably are already convinced in their mind, and they're wanting Paul to confirm them. So that's why they wrote this. Here's what I want you to get with this. And this hopefully, of all the things that I say in this, this resonates with me, okay? Those who understand union with Jesus Christ, and they understand the glorious truth that our souls are part of the new creation, it's not out of the question that they would then conclude we no longer need sex. Now that the Holy Spirit lives in us, He will fulfill my deepest needs. If you want to know the deepest bliss of God, spiritual intimacy with Christ, you will leave behind those pleasures that belong to this world, including sex. Put more simply, celibacy is the path to deeper intimacy with God. Now, one can see how the Roman Catholic Church picked up on this, and while they viewed that sex was allowable, the truly spiritual would take vows of celibacy. And not until the Reformation and Martin Luther did there become this concerted effort to affirm the goodness of sex and marriage, and to actually look at it as good in and of itself. Okay, we'll talk more about that in a moment. Also, this statement, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, that's the ESV translation. But the King James Version is even stronger, is it not? Those of you who know the King James, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And I think this does capture the Greek very literally. I think it does that well. But it would be easy then to understand touch a woman as simply to come in any close proximity. You realize there are some churches that will have the women on one side and the men on the other to follow this verse. Which, by the way, I'm not even convinced was Paul's foundational argument. I think it's what he's arguing against. I could be wrong. I admit that. But you could take the KJV and say, don't even handshake, don't even hug, don't make any physical contact with a woman. But the Greek is clear that touch is when it says touch a woman, it is a euphemism for have sexual relations with a woman, which is why the ESV translates as it does. I think the NIV tries to get away from this idea of just touch, and so they say it is good for a man not to marry. And I do think that Paul's dealing with that in this context, but I don't want us to miss, he's really saying it is the argument that he's going against is having sex. It's good to not do that. That's the argument, you know, that I think is being put up. And that brings me another question. Was Paul ever married? We don't know. But there's good argument that he was at one time married. And that is, one commentator, Arend, says this: in order to be ordained as a rabbi, the law actually required that a candidate be married. And if Paul was ordained, it follows that he must have been married. The Jews had such a high view of marriage, they wanted their rabbis married. So, we don't know. Did Paul have kids in that marriage? What happened to that marriage? I don't know. And I'm not even absolutely certain that he was married, but it is certainly possible. I bring that up for this point. If you're out in the world, most of the people think that Paul was a buffoon when it came to sex and marriage. He didn't know what he was talking about. He should be out of the picture, okay? Not only is Paul receiving divine inspiration from the Lord, which I think is enough, but he also has particular wisdom on these subjects. As someone who's been married 29 years, I am learning and continuing to learn from Paul's words. I was blessed by my study this week. Paul is not dealing with all of the nuances of the sexual relationship. He's not in any kind of going into the details, but he is laying a foundation that is excellent for all of us and helpful. So here's his first point. Sex in marriage is good and to be encouraged. And let me put this a little stronger. Just because you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, just because you get nourished from the Word of God and the Spirit, just because the living God is pouring life into your soul, and ultimately to know God is to be alive, you still need to pursue sex and marriage. That's the point. You should not press those glorious spiritual truths to the point that you are denying that you are still a physical person in this world. That's the point. You are still tied to this creation for a while longer. Do not think for a moment that true spirituality involves the denial of every physical desire. Death to self is not precisely the same thing as dying to every worldly desire. Self-control, I love tensions in Scripture. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. I am walking by the Spirit, therefore I have self-control over my sexual desires. I am no longer a slave to my passions. That is true. But you should not then conclude, I do not need sex anymore. Do you get it? See the tension here? Sexual passion is created in us by God. And there's a concise way, if you're taking notes, this is a good one. Spiritual passion does not remove sexual passion. Spiritual passion may overcome the dominion of sexual passion. We're no longer slaves to our sexual desires, but it does not remove them. What is more, I think Paul says you should not expect it to. Verse 2, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Paul is not laying out the only purpose for marriage. This is not the one I use when I'm, you know, doing a sermon, you know, aren't we all happy to be here today for this wedding? We're just trying to relieve sexual tension. I mean, that's not what you do in a wedding. Okay? He's addressing a very specific issue that Christians can be so spiritually minded that they no longer need marriage as a good place to fulfill sexual desire. You're so close to eternity, no sex in eternity, just stop now. Now, certainly our culture feeds sexual desire to the extreme, and I think we're constantly being overstimulated sexually, I, you know. But I don't blame it all on advertising. if there wasn't something in us that desired sex, then the advertisers wouldn't use it, right? There's something that's in us. So American culture may exacerbate the issue, but we are made as sexual beings. God has provided graciously a legitimate place where we can explore and satisfy our sexual desires, and that is marriage. So entering into the marriage relationship not only makes sex legitimate, it makes sex required. Now again, I'm saying this, that Paul is laying down the foundation. He's not dealing with all the details, and this is where it gets kind of touchy. This is where people, you can get toes stepped on, sensitive topic. But looking at verses 3 through 5, here's the general rule that Paul is making. Both the husband and the wife have an obligation to pursue sex with one another. Now remember, the problem is this. One party in the marriage no longer feels the need for sex. They believe that somehow they have moved beyond sex and that Christ is enough for them. Paul is opposing that. You have an obligation to pursue sex with your partner. Now he gives three reasons. First off, by purposely pursuing sex with your spouse, you are helping them to not be tempted to sexual immorality. This might seem obvious. Enjoying sex with your spouse provides a good and safe place to enjoy the sexual pleasure and reduce the temptation to seek sexual pleasure in immoral ways. Now, I want to add a couple statements to this. I'm not adding to Scripture. This, I think Paul would be in agreement with this. But in marriage, one person in the marriage cannot blame their sexual immorality on your spouse. You are responsible to God for your own obedience. Your spouse, through lack of giving a sexual relationship, does not make you without excuse when you choose to go somewhere else. That's not what Paul is saying. Nor would I say that a healthy sex life guarantees freedom from sexual immorality. And I say this because if this occurs, undoubtedly the party that's been the victim of sexual immorality will feel like they have somehow, it's their fault. And I just want to say that that's not true. It's not your responsibility to be a perfect lover, is what I'm trying to get at. But it does reduce the temptation, and Paul says it's a good thing. Now, secondly, and I love this point, when you pursue sex with your spouse, you are acknowledging that your body, in some sense, belongs to your spouse. Now, this is why I love this point. Everyone should really like this point, because everybody tends to resist the fact that men are in authority and women are in submission, right? That's what our culture fights against, right? And the Bible is explicit. In most of life, the husband is required to lead, to be the one in authority, and the woman is to submit to her husband. But not in the bedroom. Did you hear that? This is the one area of the relationship where the husband actually has to submit to the wife equally to the wife submitting to the husband. Women, you have authority over your men. And men have authority over the woman. Now, just follow me on this. Paul is not describing a place called sex on demand. Neither the husband or the wife have the right to demand sex from their partner. But Paul is explaining that to purposely withhold sex from your spouse goes against God's clear command and against your vows in marriage. Now the Corinthians thought, "Oh, this is a trump card. I am not going to I'm going to withhold sex because I am devoted to Christ." And Paul says, "No. You can't blame this on me. You can't say, it's like kind of the devoted to Christ, so I'm going to leave this behind." He says, if you can't even take a time of separation to pray unless you have permission from your spouse. And even then, it should be a limited time. Wow. If you don't do this, you are defrauding. The word in Greek is defraud. It means you're actually stealing. Now, I thought that was interesting. Dan was talking about the commandments. It's funny to me how all the commandments weave together. It's like you break one, you're breaking another. So in this sense, you're actually stealing from your spouse. So marriage without sex is not only unnatural, but expressly forbidden, says Gramacki. Again, I need to make a few more comments on this. And again, I think Paul would be in agreement with them. Men, pursuing sex with your wife involves loving her as a whole person. It does not begin in the bedroom. It involves conversation, intimacy, all sorts of levels besides the physical. So when it says that the wife has a right to you to pursue sex, it's really saying she has a right for you to love her as a whole person. Not just to come home at night and demand sex at night. You have to love her as a whole person. Not always, but sometimes if your wife is not in the mood, it is right for you to ask, have I loved her outside of the bedroom? That's a legitimate question that you should ask yourself. Ladies, Paul is not requiring you that every advance that your husband makes should be embraced. There are many reasons besides prayer that would cause you to not be ready for sex. You are not disobeying God by not accepting every advance of your husband. But, and here's the but, you are required to make the pursuit of sex with your spouse a priority in your life. Hollywood tells us that sex should be effortless and irresistible. Not true. Wonderful sex can begin with a conscious choice to want to meet the desires of your husband. An act of the will. And I would say the text goes both ways in this. The husband may not feel the need to talk with his wife, but he is under obligation to do so. Now again, Paul's words are not a manual for couples. All the nuances of a married life, I know it goes through many stages and difficulties and challenges. He's not denying all that. He just is saying you have an obligation to pursue this aspect of your relationship. And I think it's wonderfully helpful and balanced. He says that in doing this, the third reason is that you guard yourselves against the wiles of Satan. I love this. Now, Paul tells them that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. We prayed in our Lord's Prayer today, God, don't lead me into temptation, but deliver me from evil or the evil one. But you should never think that you have mastered self-control so well that you couldn't be tempted. I love the balance of that. Fruit of the Spirit, self-control. Well, maybe I should never have to struggle with this. Paul's like, no, you're going to struggle. Because you're still in the body. You're still living in this world. Spirituality does not make you impervious to temptation. Does that make sense? You're not Superman to temptation. And when you do disobey God in one area, it can have unintended consequences in other areas. And I know this is a lot to take in. Satan cannot force you to sin. Satan cannot initiate sexual desire within you, so that you can blame Satan on your sinful desire. But Satan does look for opportunities where you will be prone to temptation, and he does fuel the flame. He's crafty. He's looking for a way to take you down. And when you submit to God's law, you're actually putting up fences. Sex within marriage is not only good, but something to be pursued as a duty and as a protection. Fun stuff, huh? I don't really like preaching on this. Verses 6 and 7. Now as a command, not as a concession, not as a command, I say this. Again, we have to ask, what is the concession that Paul is making? Kistemacher, a guy I very much trust, said the concession is abstaining from sex for a time of prayer. I just disagree with him on that. I think the concession is that most people need marriage, but some do not. His concession is that most people are in this situation where they need marriage, they need sex, but that he is in a different situation. And remember, there are multiple factions in Corinth. One faction minimized the need for marriage. Another faction says that you don't need to have sex within marriage. But there are some people, particularly from the Jewish rabbi section, who are saying you must be married. And Paul's saying, no, that's not right either. You see how like intricately woven he does all this. Paul is going to make a case for singleness. He just said, you got to have sex in marriage because of temptation. And then he's going to make a case for singleness. This guy's smart. He had definite wisdom from God. Here's his point. If God has given you the gift of celibacy, then you are free not to marry. Jewish rabbis wouldn't have liked that, but that's the truth. It is not a command to be married. It is allowable, maybe in some sense preferable, but it's not commanded to all to be married. Well, what is the gift of celibacy? It is a gift that God gives to some people that you are content in your singleness. And I want to, this is another touchy issue, but I have to bring this up. There are plenty of people in the world who are still single and yet yearn to not be single. And it's not just that they want sex, it's because they are lonely. That's the whole purpose of marriage. It's to have a companion for life. Okay, so I'm just acknowledging that just because you don't have the gift of celibacy doesn't mean that automatically it's going to be easy to get married. It doesn't happen. And I think that we as a church, especially those who are married, should not try to say things to these people. Singleness is a gift. Be happy. You know, don't be lonely. Just be happy. That's not the way the Bible deals with it. The Bible says that, yes, in an ideal world, you could get married right away, but you're not in an ideal world. And this happens in all of life, right? You may want to have children. You can't have children. You may want this. You may want that. We're all called to wait upon God for things that are good that he hasn't yet provided for us. And so I interact with people who are single that want to be married, and I say, you know, it's okay to grieve. I think Cody talked about this a few weeks ago, grieving. You know, it's okay to have times of grieving and be like, man, that is tough. I don't even know how tough that is. I got married when I was 21. Acknowledging that with them is good, that they have legitimate grief in that time. If someone has the gift of celibacy, then they are content in their singleness. The gift of celibacy is not a gift of higher spirituality. I've said that before, but say it again here. He's upholding marriage, but also in some cases, someone is given the gift of celibacy and they should go through life single, and that's fine. Just that not everybody has that gift. All right, lastly, 8, 9, 10, 11. To the unmarried and widows, who does this include? Those who have always been single, those who have been made single through death of a spouse, and I believe those who have been made single through divorce. I'm looking at my time here. I think what I want to do is I think I want to come back to this here. Pick up next week in verse 8. Because I've got too much sermon left to go. And I'm not going to take and skip. There's too good of stuff here. But let me give you some of the conclusions and bring in the gospel. I was encouraged this week to always bring the gospel into our message. Your new life in Christ has not so arrived that you are free to ignore the physical aspect of your existence. Just remember that. Secondly, as those who have been washed and sanctified and justified, God does not expect you to just be a spiritual being in this world either. You are not in a disembodied state. It's not a bad thing. And really, the third point is connected to what we're going to talk about that I didn't go over, but I think it's you can get the application. The gospel is not annulled because of your lack of perfection. The gospel is that all men and women, in one way or another, fall short of God's standard of righteousness. Not one person in this room who has not fallen short. None of us qualify for God's eternal kingdom of righteousness. But neither is God going to reduce his standard of righteousness for the kingdom. Only those who admit their own unrighteousness and who turn from that unrighteousness to God can receive a righteousness that is not their own. Salvation comes through resting in Jesus Christ alone. His righteousness is credited to our account. And he takes our unrighteousness upon himself and suffers on the cross for it. We are imputed the righteousness of Christ through faith alone. We are born again and the Holy Spirit is placed into our heart. And throughout the course of our lives, we are trying to be spiritually minded people and live for that eternal kingdom. But we still struggle. And not one of us here has perfected it. I want you, as you think about eternal glories, to think of a time where your physical desires will never come into conflict with God's. That's a good thing. But you're not there yet. And in some sense, it's okay that you're not there. Don't expect yourself to be there right now. The gospel doesn't conflict with that. Paul tells us that it's okay to have those desires, struggles. And I just want you to hear that from your pastor. The fact that you're not perfect doesn't mean he condemns you. He's driving you towards perfection. We're just not there yet. Think about this. Go to the 1 Corinthians 7. Read up on it. Have your thoughts for next week because we got to still deal with more of it next week. So let me pray. Father, thank you so much that your word is true. Thank you that even in this life we can glorify you in our bodies. Thank you that your truths are trustworthy and they never fail. Lord, thank you for forgiveness when we do not have full self-control. But Lord, thank you that your spirit is driving us towards perfection. And thank you that you continue to love us through the gospel every day. In Jesus' name, amen.